Welcome again this morning. Good to see you all. Just a couple of announcements this evening. I'd like to invite you to come back for our evening service. It's at 6 o'clock. We'll have our Bible study then. I have advertised John chapter 17. Surprise, surprise. But there may be a surprise. I've been thinking about another subject as well that I've been working on, and I may decide to bring that to your attention this evening from 1 Corinthians. And so you'll just have to wait and find out how that goes. But in any case, there's going to be a Bible study here this evening, and it will be profitable for you. I hope you'll be able to come. Hiawatha Bible Church in Hamburg, what is that, off M36 there, isn't it, has invited us as a church tomorrow evening, Tuesday evening, and Thursday evening to special meetings that they have with an itinerant preacher who's coming there and his family with some preaching and music. And they've invited us. That is at 7 p.m. on those three evenings, Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday. So if you want to get a little extra preaching, feel free to go up there and enjoy that. I'm glad that we have been invited to that ministry. We've been working with two or three churches, or maybe three or four, to try to do some more cooperative efforts with them, churches of like faith and practice, and Hiawatha Bible Church is one of those. So we're glad to have that opportunity to work with them and enjoy some ministry with them as well. You can see for the events of this week, Awana and the prayer meeting. Awana got off to a good start last week, and we look for more in the coming weeks as well. Upstairs, since we have obtained this piano, we have an extra piano upstairs, and we think it's wise for us to put that up for sale. So if you're interested in a small upright, it's a Baldwin, it's a spinet type piano, it tunes up very nicely, please let me know, or if we don't have any interest in the church, then we'll figure out some other way to put it up for sale. And if you want to help me to do that, I'd appreciate that as well. Some of you experienced on eBay or whatever you do out there to sell your stuff. So consider that opportunity as well. On Wednesday afternoon, my wife would like to invite ladies of the church to the parsonage for lunch. If you are able to come, please do that at noontime on Wednesday. And next Lord's Day, also the ladies will be meeting for their rehearsal for the ladies' ensemble. So please put that on your calendar as well. We say, weather permitting, we'll have a little basketball. It's coming down to the end of the season here. Tomorrow at the parsonage, if the rain stops by then, if it's Noah's flood, however, we will not be able to do it. And we'll have to just postpone until another time. But there's another opportunity for us as well. I'd like to... oh, yes, sir, one more. Oh, yes, yeah. Why don't we do that? Let's do that. I'm not connecting the dots there with that schedule. If you... why don't we just drop the basketball? I'd rather have folks be able to go to Hiawatha for that ministry. Good connection there, brother. Thank you very much. So sorry about that, all you basketball fans, but the Word of God is good and more to be desired than gold. Yes, and much fine gold and basketball, too. So, all right. Let me ask the men if they'll come forward, please, and take up the offering today for the Lord's work. And we thank you for your support of the ministry here at Fellowship Bible Church and around the globe. There are needs that we could use 10 times the amount of money to supply for the missionaries and so on. But we're thankful for what the Lord has allowed for us. So, gentlemen, would you come forward? And while you do, my wife will play on the piano for us. Allow me to offer a prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we would draw near to Thee with the words and melody of that song in mind. O God, we come without any shred of our own righteousness, without any way that we could approach You, the King of Kings. Except to the blood of Christ, that eternally effectual work which You planned from before the foundation of the world, making it so that we would be holy and without blame before You in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Yourself, to the praise of the glory of Your grace, by which You made us accepted in the Beloved. O our God, I pray that there is not one here in our midst who thinks that they are okay with God apart from Jesus Christ. Lord, strip away any folly in our thinking, any way in which we think we have that which we need, or that of merit, or righteousness, or holiness, or good works, or anything of the sort. And help us to recognize us first, what we are, spiritually bankrupt, in need of God's grace. O Lord, I pray that in addition to all of this, that You will, as the Apostle Paul prayed, help us to pray one for another, for all of the saints, Lord, and to persevere in that with supplication and all prayer and thanksgiving. That, Lord, You, for our missionaries and for me and for these men standing before us, holding the offering that You have caused each person to give from their heart, and for each one of us as believers in this room, that we will be bold as lions because we have the truth, that we will speak the gospel as we ought to speak. Give us utterance, we pray, in that regard. Lord, I pray You'd help us to reflect also on the armor of God which You have given to us to extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one from the breastplate of truth and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the righteousness and all of those things that You have given to us in that figure, that, Lord, we will take those unto ourselves, that we'd be able to stand in the evil day and, having finished, done all, to be still left standing. Lord, we pray for Your protection on the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church from the wiles of the devil, and for protection for our families and our loved ones and all those in Christ Jesus. Lord, I want to pray that You will also give for those of our missionary family who are spread far and wide the wisdom and guidance that they need for the very difficult tasks that they are facing in the culture, with the sin, the debauchery, and all of the things that they face, not very much different than what we face in the United States, but still different things, and they are in need of Your help, and so we commit them to You. We thank You for hearing this week from Pastor Matham and from Pastor Reddy, and their greetings to us we cherish, and for their work we pray that You will continually uphold them. And I know both of their wives have physical ailments that have afflicted them for some time, and we pray for them as well, for Carol Matham and for Cynthia Reddy. And Lord, we think of Mike and Marie Brunk also, and Jack and Bev McMahon, and Tim and Christina Gosen, and many others, Lord, who are planting churches, preaching the gospel, and working in lands far and wide. We commit them to you. Help us now, we pray, as we go on in the service this morning, to be honest before you, to not think that we can hide anything from the Lord, for He is the one who searches and knows and tries the hearts, and there is nothing hidden from His sight. O Lord, we pray, make it so that we are genuine and true before you, not trying to hide iniquity in our hearts, because if we do, the Lord will not hear us, and we know this from the Bible, and so we ask for your help in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate your ministry to us. I'm going to ask the ladies if they'll come forward and do their musical ministry this morning. We usually have scripture reading at this time, but I'm going to hold that just for a little bit until the time of my preaching and do that at that time. So, ladies, would you come minister to us in song? Thank you so much.
Bye.
I've given Brother Scarfo a little sheet for those of you that we've called our junior listeners, young people out there. Please feel free to take one of those and fill in the notes there. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. If you have your Bible, please turn there, Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like to read from verse 1 through verse 14 again this morning, and then begin with some comments and Mr. Pope, you have one back there? Good. Okay. Now we need two more back there. Excellent. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1. Let us pray briefly before we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. I pray that the Spirit of God will work in our hearts. You will remove any distractions from us that we might pay careful attention to what God you are saying in this text. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice to whom Paul is writing. Believers, saints, not dead people who have been canonized, but those who are very much alive, reading his letter, like many of us are today. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice how Paul, writing under the inspiration of God, is praising God for what he has done for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. I wonder if you were paying close attention to the news this past week with the hurricane. And I thought I would put you in your imagination in the position of those people who were asked to leave their homes in Galveston and ask you this question. Would you have been convinced by the authorities, by the appeal of the authorities and the weatherman, would you have been convinced to leave your home and your property? Now be honest with me. 140,000 people stayed in that area when they were told to leave. And they were told to leave because of one reason. What was that reason? They faced certain death. Is your property that important? Do you think, now, follow my thought here. Would the authorities be able to convince you that you should leave? That you should do something because you faced certain death? And that your property just was not that important for you to stay? How materialistic are we? I was thinking about this in light of the song that the ladies sang for us when they talked about God's grace. And they used a word that was very interesting to me, a very theologically oriented song. Did you notice all the theological concepts that were there? God's grace, irresistible and what? And free. Irresistible. Irresistible. My friends, if God knocked on your door and told you that you faced certain death, would you do something about it? Could He convince you? Notice the Bible says in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Now let me ask you this. If I came to you and asked you, my friend, you need to do something about your sinfulness because otherwise you face certain death. And I began to speak to you and try to convince you of your need of the gospel, of your need to respond to Christ because He's the only one in whom you are going to find rescue. You might say, well, Matt, that's not very convincing. You're not a very convincing person. You need to work on your persuasion skills. But now let me ask you this again. If God knocked on your door, and if the God of the universe set His mind to persuade you of the truth claims of this Bible, and He said, my friend, you are going to die unless you receive the love of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. And this book says that He works everything to the counsel of His own will. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says what God sets His hand to, no man can stop Him. Let me ask you again, could God convince you? Could He? Of course He could. God's grace is irresistible when He decides to apply that to somebody and He wants to convince them, He is not going to be frustrated. And this passage is in a sense, trying to do that. You face, if you're not a believer today, not a saint, you face, as those people did in Galveston, certain death. Certain punishment for your sin. There's no question. And the Bible tells us, how can we avoid this? Well, He goes through a whole list of things that God has already done and ways that we can respond to that in order to be rescued from this spiritual death, which I might add is much worse than any physical death that you might experience, whether it's by force of flood or wind or any other thing. Notice the Bible tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in verse 3, that He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. He has marked out or predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. He has made us accepted in the Beloved if we are ones who are in Christ, if we accept Him. He has provided for us, verse 7 tells us, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's really the core of the rescue, that He has provided this so that we would not be under the bondage of sin and the guilt and power of sin, but that we'd be freed from it, released from its penalty. And then it goes on to say that He's made known to us the mystery of His will. There's really no mystery now. It's well known what God has designed and desired for us. And now we've come up to verse 10 in our previous studies, and now we start in verse 11 and following. It tells us that we have obtained an inheritance. I'll explain that in a few minutes. It talks about His purpose in all things. It says then that we were the ones who first trusted in Christ. I'll explain a little bit more about that as well. But notice this in verse 13, it says, "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So here's the core. The whole passage is about what God has done, but this verse really focuses in on what our response to that needs to be. He has told us that Christ, through His blood, paid for our sin debt, that He died and was buried, that He rose again is not particularly the subject of this chapter in the Bible, but it's the truth from other passages of Scripture. And that calls for a response. First, you hear the word of truth, and you believe that truth. In my notes, I put a little dig in there to some of the philosophers of our day. I say, hey, you know, philosophers, don't despair. Truth is there. There is truth. Absolute truth. God's truth. And it says here, you've heard the word of truth, the word whose content is true, which talks about the good news or the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, it says, you believed. And then certain results followed from that, or came along with it. I want you to think about the word to hear in this regard. Did the people on Galveston Island and the surrounding community that stayed, did they hear the appeal to them to leave? Did they hear it? Well, most people couldn't have missed the fact that there was a hurricane coming and that they were told to leave by their authorities. So did they hear it? Now let me ask you this question. Did they hear it? Did they listen to it? The authorities could talk until they're blue in the face, but what's left now is them riding around on boats trying to find if there's dead bodies out there or people stranded with no food, water, or anything who are feeling kind of sheepish that they didn't listen. Did they really hear with understanding the call to safety? And I think in the Bible here we are looking at a passage of Scripture that's telling us not just that the words go in and you recognize there are sounds that form words and ideas that you know intellectually, but this is that you really hear, that you hear with an interest and an understanding. I don't think this denies the fact that you can hear the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins and you need to repent from your sins and turn to Him. And you can hear it, and you can hear it, and you can hear it. And you might be getting desensitized to it, so it's not so important and urgent. But the question here is, do you hear it in the way that God wants you to hear it, with the hearing of faith, with the obedience of the faith? Let me help you understand this word then with another illustration. When the Old Testament says, God, hear my prayer, does that mean that your prayer reaches the auditory center of God's brain only? What does it mean when the psalmist says, hear my prayer? It means hear and do something about it, right? God, we're asking you to... Of course, God hears, everything. But then it says in some places that God does not hear the prayers of those who are the wicked. His ears are closed to those prayers. But when we're as believers, if we're born again, asking God and praying to Him, when we're saying, hear us, we're crying out, God, hear us, do something about it. Same here. Paul is saying, you heard the word of truth. That is embedded in the whole word. The whole idea is hear and do something about it. It doesn't do any good for you just to sit under the sound of words of a preacher or to read the Bible and not hear it, not to really understand what it's saying and to do something about it. Well, let's hear and see what he is wanting us to get in a little more detail than this morning. He's calling us to hear and do something about what we have heard. We're drawing now to the close of the first subsection of the book of Ephesians, which ends at verse number 14. And Paul is praising God for how he has done things on our behalf to save our souls from eternal death. Certain death. More certain than the death from Ike. To be sure, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. In the first part of his praise, he talks about the praise of God the Father. And then he talks about praise to God the Son. And in the final two verses, he talks about praise to God because of the work of the Spirit of God. And why is he doing this? Well, he's listed a number of blessings that God has given to us. Election, adoption, favor or grace, redemption, forgiveness of sins, revelation of the mystery of God, the whole idea of the program of God from beginning to end as it will culminate in world history in that final kingdom era with Jesus Christ reigning and that really merging into the eternal state where believers will be with the Lord forever and ever. And so he's outlining really all of this, the mechanics, if you will, of salvation and what it all means. And we come to verse 11, and he continues to list some of these things that God has done for which he is worthy of praise. And it says, in him, speaking of Christ, in him, in the Messiah, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, I'd like to take this verse in two parts. First, in him also, it says, we have obtained an inheritance. One of the debilities we have when we look only at the English Bible is that we can miss some nuances. And there's a nuance here I want you to get. It is true that believers in Christ are heirs that will receive an inheritance. An inheritance is something you receive when you're related to somebody and they die and then you receive the goods. And unfortunately, of course, many people are more interested in the goods than they are in the person who died and put them in their will. But in this case, of course, Jesus is the one who died to provide an inheritance. He's not going to die again, nor is God going to die before we get this inheritance. But we have an inheritance, which really is just the idea that we have something we're hoping for, something that's coming in the future that we have not yet received. That is true. And in fact, in verse 14, it talks about that we have a guarantee of our inheritance. So as believers, we have some of what God is going to provide for us already, but we will have more later. However, in verse 11, this verb, we have obtained an inheritance, is not an active verb, not that we have gotten an inheritance to ourselves, nor is it, as some other translations have, we have been chosen. You might see that in your translation, if you have an NIV, for example. And because really that verb is much different than the idea of verse 4, which talks about being chosen in him. The verb is related to the word for inheritance, as verse 14 talks about, kleirao, an inheritance. Well, that's the verb form, actually. The noun form sounds much similar to that. And What he's saying is, in not in an active sense, but in a passive sense, we have been made an inheritance, or we have been made a heritage. So in other words, what we're going to see is that in verse 11, we have been made an inheritance or possession of God. And in turn, God has given to us an inheritance, verse 14, which he doesn't go into all the details of what that's about. But nonetheless, we have God. We are an inheritance as believers to God, and God has given us an inheritance in Christ. I think you have to maintain that passive idea. We don't get this this inheritance in verse 11 in this sense, but it is that we have been given to him as an inheritance or a heritage of God. And this accords very well with the idea in the Scriptures that we, if we're a believer, well, I should back up. If we're a person, actually, if we're anything, animate or inanimate, we belong to God. God made everything. But in the sense that he's speaking about here, believers are a special possession of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, "You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Even the whole idea of redemption, you have been paid for and released out of bondage. So you are his by creation and you are his by redemption if you're a believer today. So you belong to him and have become an inheritance of God. A special, peculiar, if you will, possession of him. That's encouraging that we have been made an inheritance for him, that he treats us like that and treasures us in that kind of way. But we go on to the rest of verse 11, and it says, all of that we have been made an inheritance because we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, God's plan was planned ahead of time. It was set in motion long before you and I ever existed. He planned it. His counsel and his will is what that means. His providence guides it. That's what it means when it says he works all things. And he does that to its end or purpose, according to his purpose. So God has decided things are going to be a certain way. If God decides that he's going to convince you, are you going to be convinced? If God decides that it is going to be, he works everything according to the counsel of his will. This is a sweeping statement. All things, anything that is or was or will be, are worked, are carried out, are planned and put in motion by the purpose, the decision, the volition of God. Now, he says all things. By all things, he means nothing less than everything. All things. He works all of these things. I said earlier in the book of Ephesians, when we talked about the predestining work of God in verse 5, that this means that God has decreed everything which comes to pass. Maybe you disagree with me about that. But I think you'll find that it's true if you study the Scriptures. It says here very clearly that he is predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 3:11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It talks about this idea. I was reading in Isaiah chapter 46. The Bible says there in Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. If God is pleased to do it, it will be done. Now, I say this advisedly because I recognize there's a huge debate about God's sovereignty, human free will, as it is called, man's responsibility. And what I say this, God has decreed everything which comes to pass in a way that avoids two opposite problems. One, that is, that would make God the author of sin. No, God's decree is to permit sin, but does not make him culpable for that sin. And secondly, I say that God's decree is encompassing of all things, even the doctrine of salvation and all that occurs in salvation, everything. In fact, if you're not convinced of that, you need to study the passage and submit your mind to God, because the very context of this passage is that he does all things according to the counsel of his will, particularly in the area of salvation, because that's what this whole chapter 1 is about. So I don't want to make God the author of sin, because he's not. Neither do I want to say that human freedom is just a farce, that it's a nothing. And when we get into this whole area, we have to remember a few things. First of all, man is not more free than God is. That's one key thing to keep in mind. God is the only free agent in the universe. Completely free. We are not. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are enslaved to sin before we come to Christ. That doesn't sound very freeing to me. It doesn't sound very free to say that. We also have to remember that God is not only omniscient, but he's also omnipotent. And that his decree encompasses or works together with his omniscience, that he knows everything, and with his omnipotence, that he can do anything. And I said last time that I believe that God just doesn't know things because he looks down the corridor of time and says, oh, this will happen, and then this will happen to happen, and by chance this other thing will happen, and God's so smart that he knows all that. No, God is more active in his world than that. He has decreed everything which comes to pass. We need to think about this with regard to the idea of free will, just for a moment. You see there in the notes that I am not afraid to say what I believe, that I reject the Arminian belief of the absolute freedom of man's will. Let me just say this in a way that I hope will be clear. Man is not absolutely free. He is not. And I want to help you to think biblically about this so you don't have kind of these shreds of thought that suggests that you are totally free and you can do anything you want. Well, if I were to say, could you jump to the moon? You would say, well, obviously not. I'm not able to do that. Well, you're not free to do that then. That's one obvious thing you're not free to do. Because of you're finite. You are limited in terms of your finitude. But if I were to ask you, can you please God on your own? What would you answer? By yourself, without any help. Are you able? Are you free to do that? Well, Romans chapter 8 tells us that the natural man, the sinful man, the man that's not saved, does not please God, nor can he do so. He is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can he be. Now that's an interesting statement, because the Bible is saying that man is unable to do certain things, not just because we are finite, but because we are sinful. Sin causes us to be unable to do certain things. For example, please God. For example, keep God's law. This is the idea of total depravity, that a man who is in sin is not really free. A man who is not saved, the Bible says, is enslaved to sin. And remember that in John chapter 8, verse 36, I will make them free. I came to make men free, and they will be free indeed. A saved man is, in that sense, more free than a sinful man, than an unsaved man. Are you convinced so far? We have to have a proper view of sin. Sin affects you from head to toe. Even as a believer, we have to be humble about this. We can't say, oh, I'm washed and clean and I don't have anything to worry about. Sin still affects your mind. It still affects your decision making. It still affects what you do, what you say, how you think, your attitudes, doesn't it? Sin still affects us even as believers. We can't get into the theology of all that, but we know we still have a sinful tendencies and nature that resides with us even after God is gracious to us to give us a new nature. But we have to have that correct view of sin. Sin is bad news. It causes us to be limited. We are in other words, what I'm saying is that man is not absolutely free. Man is a moral agent who is able to choose according to his desires or his will, but his will is inevitably bent towards sin in some way or another. And so we choose according to our nature. We choose according to our will. And if that will is infected by sin and God has not come in to help reform that, change that, give us a new nature, then what? Well, what we're saying is that man is not totally free, although he is responsible for the choices he makes, and those choices are made in respect of the sin that has infected him. And so this is a serious problem. But man is not just totally free. Please, let's eradicate that from our thinking. I know everybody talks about free will. Well, the bondage of the will, Luther said. Our wills are in bondage to sin. They're not totally free. But again, God's decree does not make us robots. So I'm avoiding that opposite pole, if you will, that men are robots, that really our choices are genuine. They're not constrained in some way. And see, I hope you understand that when I tell you, man is not totally free. That's one pole or one opposite, one direction of the pendulum. And the other is that men are robots. That's the other end of the pendulum. But God is not that simplistic. The truth is in between. And I like to call it soft determinism. That is that God knows what is going to happen. He's decreed what's going to happen. But in a non-constraining fashion, he causes it to come to pass. He permits things to happen. He does not constrain. He didn't constrain Adam and Eve to sin, just like he doesn't constrain you to sin. But you are a moral agent, free to the extent you are, because God decreed it to be that way. That God, according to his sovereignty, made you the way that he did so that you could have this, the level of freedom or the limited freedom that you have. In other words, God is not restricted to this pole or this pole. Absolute freedom or hard robot-like determinism. God is able to work because God is all-powerful. God can do and arrange this whole area of human responsibility and divine sovereignty in a way that is way far beyond our ability to comprehend. And that's about as far as I can take it, that man's responsibility and God's sovereignty are compatible in this way because God has sovereignly made them compatible. There's no conflict, as is often said to be the case. God works in his way, and we choose in our way. And so we have this kind of middle view here. God determines things. He decrees them to be. He works, it says, all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, what I'm saying is you are never going to make a decision that surprises God or that takes him aback or that he says, oh, I got to go to plan B. You often hear that, you know. Adam sinned in the garden, and God said, whoops, I got to go to plan B. Well, that didn't surprise God. Please don't think about plan B. You know, God he's not affected in the way that we are by decisions that come upon us unexpectedly, because there is nothing unexpected to God. Now, in verse 12, it says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. We're talking about the praise of God's glory, that is His essential being. The text does not say here that we should praise His glory. Do you notice the difference? Carefully look at what it says. It doesn't say that we should praise Him. We know we should praise Him, right? But this text says we should be to the praise of His glory. That is, that because God has worked in you by His grace, you become exhibit number one, show and tell of God's grace, so that all, eventually, the angels and all in the universe will look at you and you and all of the church redeemed by God's grace, and they will say, that is a reflection of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That you become a reflection of God's grace. This is his theme in Ephesians 1 here, that you are provided with salvation. God works in us, and we become then the object lessons, if you will, or reflecting mirrors of that grace of God in our lives. I might ask, how brightly are you shining? But I'll let you deal with that question in your own mind, okay? How brightly are you shining if you are to be a reflection of God's grace? After all, I mean, talk about proof of God's glorious work. He took a dead, lost sinner, gave him a new nature, gave him righteousness, made him a son of God, counted him righteous before himself in Christ Jesus, began to transform that person. This is where you are if you're a believer. And eventually will make that person like Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not glorious, then I guess you're not paying attention. That is glory. Reminds me of Isaiah 46 again. In Isaiah 46, we see the words, Israel, my glory, right at the end of that chapter. Well, we could say, the church of Jesus Christ, God's glory. That's what it is. God looks at the church and says, that is my glory. That is the display of me. I am invisible. The church is visible. I have given myself into them and worked in them. The church is the glory of God. So we said the theme or twofold theme of Ephesians, the calling of the church to the glory of God and the conduct of the church also to the glory of God. Now it says here also in verse 12 that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. That is, this really is the verb to hope. Now hope and trust are very similar, but we could say we who were the first to set our hope in Christ. Or I could translate it this way. Maybe you would like to jot this down. We who already have set our hope in Christ. We who have already set our hope in Christ. It's a perfect tense verb, which means the emphasis is we set our hope in Christ and what? It's still set there. And it's still set there, and it remains there, and it's never going to go away. You have set your hope in Him. And so it talks about we being those who trusted in the Christ. In the Greek, it's in the Christ. In the Messiah is what that means. We place our hope in Him. I'm going to have to stop because I only have the other half of my sermon to go now. But where's your hope? Are you audacious enough to have hope? Are you the ones you've been waiting for? You know who I'm talking about, right? It's not just Mr. Obama. It's the whole idea in our society of this kind of falsely based hope. Hope in ourselves. Hope in our government. Hope in our possessions. Hope in our money. Where have you set your hope? Is it on that house sitting on stilts on Galveston Island that's going to blow away and you just, I've got to stay here. I can't leave. My poor little house. You know? Oh, where is our hope at? Well, next time we're going to speak about the follow-on to this idea, and that is the application of this to us, the application of salvation, the applier, the closer, as I said, the Holy Spirit of God who seals the deal. And that's, in fact, what it says. It talks about His sealing ministry, His guarantee ministry to us. And I won't be able to cover all of that, of course, today. But let me also bring this thought to your attention, and we'll flesh it out a little bit more next time. If you're an English major, you may be familiar with the term genre, the form or type of a piece of literature, to give kind of a non-technical definition, to be sure. But there's poetry, and there's narrative, and there's technical literature, and there's all kinds of things, different genres of literature. In Ephesians, in general, we find what's called the epistolary genre, that is, a letter. But in this subsection, the form, or you could say the genre of this subsection, or I'll say the form of it, is a doxology. A doxology, we sing the doxology, right? What do we sing? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, and so on. Well, what does Paul do? He says, blessed, think praise, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we said that Paul's notion here is to help the Ephesians to recognize what's happened to them is not just an earthly thing, but it's come from heaven and from God. And Paul says, blessed be that God. Lift up your thoughts off of yourselves and off of this earth and think about Him who has blessed you, and then in turn bless Him. So we have a doxology before us. Paul praising God. What do we do with a doxology? You know, how do we apply a doxology? Think about that. How do you apply a doxology? And I give several points. I'll go over them again next time. We can start by being informed of the content of the doxology. Think of the rich theology that's here in verses 3 through 14. We can then offer our own a thanks and praise to God for what He has done. So we see the doxology. We see what the content of that doxology is. We allow that to filter into our hearts and minds and make us so that we also are thankful and praising God, just like Paul was. After all, let me just say it this way. If you don't get down to thanking God as a result of verses 3 to 14, if you don't get down to praising God because of this, then I will say this bold statement. You do not understand what Paul has written. You may have heard it, but you haven't heard it. Because this is Paul's thrust. His whole excitement is that God has done something wonderful for us. Praise Him for that. A dry response, ho hum, is hardly appropriate. I shouldn't say that. It's not appropriate at all. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not blessed be the God and Father. Then we could ask this question. If you've been informed by the content of it, it's affected your heart, you've praised God, you understand the thrust of this, then are you living your life in light of the implications of this doxology? God has chosen us, for example, I'll just take one, to be holy and without blame before Him in love. If you're on a scale from 0 to 100, 0 is not saved, 100 is in heaven, where are you at? Sometimes I wonder about myself. If I'm at like 25 or 50 and I die, God's going to have to make up a lot of difference between then when I die and when I get to heaven, which isn't a very long amount of time. You know, you quickly pass from your body to present the presence of God, right? Absent from the body is present with the Lord. So how are you doing? 25, 50, 60, 70? How much of that gap is going to be made up by between the time you die and the time you get to heaven? That God has to, you know, sort of snap His fingers and finish sanctifying you, because His work in you and your cooperation with that work wasn't so hot in this life. How are you on that road to sanctification? If He's ordained you to be holy and without blame before Him in love, let's get on the path. Let's get moving in that direction. That's what He wants, after all. That's what sanctification is all about. So move along and think about your life in the light of the implications of this doxology. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that You will help us with these things. I pray that You will help us take the warning not to hang on to ourselves, our lives, our material possessions, our own pride, our own religion, and that we will heed the call and know, Lord, that You are the God who works all things according to the counsel of Your own will. That there is nobody who can stop Your hand. And Lord, we thank You for this, knowing that at the same time that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, it is a comforting thing to be in the hand of the living God, guaranteed and safe forever through Christ Jesus. And so we pray now, our Lord, keep us in this message of truth of the gospel as we look at it further next time. Oh Lord, we ask for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen.